Thank you for that, John. It was Diversity Week several years ago at the local elementary school. And when Wednesday came around, the subject of the day was religious diversity. And so all of the kids were supposed to bring in something important from their family's religion for show and tell. My family's Jewish, a little boy stood up and said. And this is my big brother's kippah. My family's Catholic, a girl said. And this is a photograph from my baptism. We're Muslim, a little boy said. And these are my father's prayer beads. And then finally, a little boy walked forward from the back. My family is Baptist, he said, and this is my mama's favorite casserole dish. You know it has to be a joke because no mama in her right mind would send her favorite casserole dish to show and tell in elementary school. But it's true. Within our stripe of Christianity, there's just something about food, about meals, shared meals. They don't just nourish us, they sustain us. They are not just delicious, they're delightful. They flavor our lives like a pinch of salt. They hold us together like rice in a perlow. Ask yourselves, over the years, how many banquets have you been to in order to mark occasions in the life of a church? For that matter, how many church cookbooks do you have in your kitchen right now? The Hutto family has 5. What do we do when we hear that somebody has died? First, we should say a prayer, certainly. But then as soon as we are done with that, we preheat the oven, gather our ingredients, and dig out the 9x13 Pyrex from under the countertop, and we start to cook. To be fair, there is something of a family resemblance in all of this. One of my religion professors at Walford used to wonder aloud why anybody would need to wear a WWJD bracelet or even ask, "What would Jesus do?" Surely, he thought, that Jesus would do what he always does. He would throw a dinner party. Go back to the Gospels. For some reason, over the centuries, artists have liked to draw Jesus as a skinny man, and to be fair, he would have walked off a lot of calories over those years. But in the Gospels, his opponents describe him as a glutton and a drunkard. He feeds 5,000 people in the wilderness. He cooks his disciples' breakfast on the seashore. He goes and eats with every Pharisee and tax collector that he comes across. One day, he showed up at a wedding reception and decided that the fun was just beginning, and the next thing you know, 180 gallons of well water have been transformed into some of France's finest. This man eats with sinners. The religious authorities would grumble about him. Well, yeah, he ate with everybody. And tonight we are gathered here to celebrate the final meal of Jesus' earthly life. John was good enough to read scripture for us this evening, and he has just read 2 accounts of that meal. The first one was from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and the second was from Matthew's gospel. Most of us probably more closely associate the institution of the Lord's Supper with the gospel story. But I want to put before you this evening that the 1 Corinthians text is actually a little bit more interesting. Let me explain. At this point in his life, Paul is certainly a Christian. After all, he is the one who founded the church in Corinth in the first place, but Paul did not start out that way. Instead, the first time that we meet Paul in the book of Acts, he is going from town to town, persecuting the church and hunting down the faithful. But then one day, on the road to Damascus, Paul had a come to Jesus moment. Or, if you know the story, then you know that we should better say Jesus came to him. Thrown from his horse, lying on the ground, blind and disoriented, Paul's life changed in an instant, and the next thing he knows, he's being cared for by the very same group of Christians that he was on his way to persecute. And not just cared for, but catechized, taught by them, formed by them, raised in the faith by them as a brand new Christian. And then he was sent out into the wider world to plant all those churches. This then gets us back to the letter to the Corinthians. Most of the time when we come to Scripture, I think we automatically assume that the four Gospels are the four oldest books in the New Testament, that they were written first, and more importantly, that they were written quickly. After all, how can you possibly have church without Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? And this goes double for folks like us Baptists. How can you possibly learn to be a good Christian without being able to read the good book? And yet this kind of thinking actually gets it backwards. The Gospels did not come quickly. They didn't even come as quickly as most of Paul's letters, this one included. Instead, the Gospels are the works of Christians writing decades after Jesus' life, which gets us to my point. Are the Gospels inspired by the Spirit? Absolutely. Are they important for our lives of discipleship? Of course they are. But if you ask whether or not the Gospels actually come from Jesus himself, well, my friends, the answer is actually no. For as often as he liked to walk and to talk, for as much as he functioned as a rabbi within first century Judaism, Jesus did not leave us anything in writing. He didn't have a scribe following him around, making sure that his every word was recorded for his followers, his every action, his every miracle set down so that you and I might be able to believe. Ensuring that after his resurrection and his ascension into the heavens, the earliest disciples and the earliest churches would have a guidebook to help them navigate their lives individually and collectively. No, there was no guidebook to be found, no textbook to be read, no Christianity for Dummies that you could reference. He instead gave us something else, something else to remember him by, to share with one another, to pass down through the ages, something else to help us and nourish us and nurture us. He gave us a meal. You know, from time to time, people these days like to lump together the three Abrahamic religions, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. And certainly, we are cousins with those in these other two faiths. And yet the two of them are well and truly centered around books. In Islam, the Quran is so sacred that it should never be translated from the original Arabic. It is the literal word of God on the page. In Judaism, the five books of Moses, the Torah, is absolutely central to their life together. In contrast to the Quran, you might find it in translation, but you can be sure that on Shabbat, in their worship services, when they lay the great Torah scroll on the bema and they roll it out, the rabbi will be working from the original Hebrew. That is how important these texts are to our Jewish and our Muslim friends. But we're different. We're not people of the book. We are people of the table. Bread and cup, body and blood, doing this weekly, monthly, yearly, all around the world and down through the ages. Do this, our Lord commanded, in remembrance of me. That's what Jesus gave us. A shared meal. That was his parting gift to the church. And so we do. We do this, and we do it together with friends and neighbors and loved ones and strangers. Sometimes we might even find ourselves doing it with folks we may not want to associate with otherwise, like Georgia fans. I can make that joke, by the way, because they just won their second national championship, so they're free game. But you see, this is precisely the point. Because whenever we do it, whenever we sit down at the Lord's Supper with brothers and sisters, it is, in fact, his supper, not ours. And so we host it just like Jesus would, with outcasts and sinners, tax collectors and prostitutes, any and all who come to this table seeking his grace and finding his love. Even dim-witted, hard-headed disciples like Peter and Paul, and you and me. And so, my friends, let us gather around this table in love. Let us keep the feast. Come and taste and see that our God is good. Alleluia. Amen.